Now, this, in the main part of the church, may like to turn up 2 Kings 5. I'm afraid there aren't Bibles for the rest of us. But we're going to start today a story which doesn't really need to be read again. It's an unforgettable story once we've heard it, the story of this great man, Naaman, and his long and great journey to make a great discovery, which I'm going to talk about. And I want to introduce this story to you today and tell you why I'm going to take it right through the rest of this month and throughout July. First of all, it's a great story of a man who found faith in God. And I very much hope that as we study this story together, many people will be coming to our Tuesday lunch hours who as yet have not got that living faith, but who discover it through the same kind of journey as Naaman took. It's not primarily the story of a man who was sick and who was healed. It's primarily the story, if we look beneath the surface, of a man who was ignorant of God and came to know God. I want to guard against spiritualizing the story. If you look at the Sunday school lesson book, they nearly all make the leprosy of Naaman a picture of sin, and that's not wrong by itself. And they go on to say that sin is something that spoils our life, which it certainly does, that it spreads very quickly, that it's very deadly, and so on, all of which is true. But I'm not going to spiritualize this story. I'm going to take it as a real story, but I'm going to take it as a parable of the journey that many people have to make today in different circumstances, but nevertheless the same journey, if they are to cure their ignorance and come to know something that they know nothing about at the moment, and that is the true God of all the earth, revealed in Jesus Christ. So it's a story of a great journey to a real faith. And if you haven't got that real faith yet, then I hope that you will come Tuesday by Tuesday in June and July and follow Naaman on his journey and see how very nearly he failed to make his destination. Secondly, it's a rare journey. There's a story at the beginning of the Gospels told in St. Luke chapter 4 of the first sermon that Jesus ever preached in Nazareth in the synagogue. It was a very great day. People knew his family. Therefore, they'd known him when he was a boy, and they turned up to hear him preach. And he took a passage from the scriptures in Isaiah, wonderful words, which he wonderfully expounded. And we're told that when he handed back the scroll to the synagogue, every eye in that synagogue was fastened on this young man of whom such great things were being said. But by the end of the sermon, the whole atmosphere in the synagogue had changed completely. Awe and amazement and delight had been changed into anger and indignation. And in fact, at the end of the sermon, we're told that they hustled him out of the synagogue and tried to throw him over a cliff. Why had these good religious synagogue people been threatened so much by what he said that they behaved in this way? Well, we're told that he started to say that they had heard the word of God for so long, but they had not listened to it, and that it was going to go to those who had hardly heard it at all. And in the course of his sermon, he gave an illustration, two illustrations from the Old Testament, of which the story of Naaman was one. And he said there were many lepers in the time of Elisha in Israel, but none of them were cured, only Naaman, who was a Syrian. And it was that little illustration that got right in amongst the people. To be told that all the lepers who were Israelites, so close to the prophet, had never been cured, but that this pagan, Syrian, unbeliever, heretic, was the one that had been cured, that was more than they could stomach. Now, I believe that this truth is still being worked out in experience. It's true often, isn't it, that people who've been to church, who've had a religious upbringing, are still in ignorance about the way of salvation. They've been very close to these things. Sometimes when the very word of the gospel comes to them, they turn from it, although they've been so close to these things all their lives. It's still true that people who've been miles away from these things, had no kind of religious background, no knowledge of the Bible at all, can come into a Tuesday lunch hour like this, hear the gospel for the first time, and respond. It's still true that Naaman the Syrian, the pagan, can come and find a cure when many people who are closer to the source miss it altogether. One of the tragedies of that sermon illustration was that despite all the power that was in Elisha, all these lepers were not cured, only this one man. And this is very hard for us to stomach. It's the message that Jesus proclaims when he says that few will be saved, few will find the way of salvation. And although we can't go into what the ultimate purpose of God is, we certainly know in our experience that very few seem to listen and to respond. So we're going to look at a rare journey, a journey which I'm afraid only a minority take, and yet a wonderful journey with a great destination. Lastly, by way of introduction, I want to say it is a hopeful journey, because some people do take it, and some people are going to take it during this month and next. I'm quite sure of that. In the fairy stories, it's always the ugly duckling that becomes a princess. And in some of the kind of fairy story Christianity that we read about today, the people who are converted to Christ are always those who have been the blackest citizens, the real reprobates. Well, that does sometimes happen, thank God. But this story is not about a man who was an absolute reprobate. It's about a very decent fellow, as we should say. In fact, the word Naaman in Hebrew simply means pleasant. And inasmuch as most of the Old Testament stories put a name on someone which is meant to indicate his character, I think possibly there's just a hint here that Naaman stands for the pleasant pagan, the decent pagan, the man that you meet in the office almost every day. There's nothing particularly wrong with him. He may have some very nice characteristics indeed, but when it comes to the things of God, he's totally ignorant. Indeed, he may be very expert, as Naaman was. In his own profession and calling, Naaman was a complete expert. If the king had come to him and asked him about the defensive movements in Israel, Naaman would have been able to lay out a map and point everything that Israel was doing across the border, just as no doubt a Syrian general can do today. But if the king had then said, "Naaman, by the way, I hear there's a crusade going on in Damascus. Do you know anything about religion?" "That's not my kind of thing at all, Your Majesty. Don't come to me. I'm a soldier." And yet this decent, ignorant fellow found the way. So it can't be quite as hard as all that. Now, I would like you to pray, if you're a Christian, to pray that many decent pagans might come to our Tuesday services this month. Indeed, I would like you to go and ask them to fill up this church with people like that they may find the way. Well, you say to me, it's all very well to say that from the shelter of your pulpit. It's awfully difficult to reach them. Why, there's a friend of mine in the same office. I've asked him 132 and a half times, and he never comes. The last time he was coming, but someone rang from New York half a minute before the service. He had to take the call. Yes, how often that happens. So one is driven back. Is there no hope for these people that we simply can't reach? Can God reach them? Yes, he can. Let me tell you how he does so. He does so, to begin with, in this story at any rate, and I think it's often repeated, through two tragedies. Let me briefly tell you what they were. I don't believe God sent the tragedies by any means, but I certainly think he used them. First, the tragedy of Naaman's sickness. We're told what a great man he was, everything before him, a great life, a great person, but he was a leper. One imagines that one morning he was shaving or whatever they did in those days to get rid of their stubble, and or perhaps putting on a new uniform that had just come from the uniform maker in the Bond Street of Damascus. And suddenly he catches sight of the sore on his wrist, and it is as terrifying to him as a lump may be in somebody's flesh today, speaking of the dread of cancer. I imagine he's a brave man. He tries to dismiss it from his mind, that there's an empty feeling in the pit of his stomach, and he hides it from his wife for a few days, but in the end it comes out. And probably she bears the main burden, as so often happens, and he simply tries to forget it. And yet as he goes about his work, it's as though he's been walking along a shining corridor, and along that corridor there are doors which open to him, and he can do anything he likes, and suddenly the doors have slammed shut. Because he must know that this is the end for himself, for his family, for his master, for his country indeed, that this is the end of his career. Now we're going to discover in this story that the door wasn't slammed shut at all in this tragedy, it was opened. It's very hard to see it at the time. These bitter disappointments and blows can fall on us all. Life isn't any different. I'm not going to list what they may be. They needn't be illness, though they can be. And they can sometimes come across our pathway with quite shattering suddenness, a blow that knocks all the breath out of us. And probably you've known somebody like that just in recent months. Somebody who lives where you do, lives near you in the office. And we just don't know how to handle it. We're out of our depth. Even though we're a man like Naaman, with every gift, with a Rolls Royce that turns up at 4:05 every afternoon, because this is a great man. He can deal with anything, any crisis. But he can't cope with this. And for the first time in his life, he's out of his depth and doesn't know where to turn. Now, I said God didn't send this, but I think God delights in such a situation. I think God delights in the situation when a man at last acknowledges that in himself and of himself, he has not got the resources to deal with the problems of life. What That's the second tragedy. Well, it's in verse 2 if you have your Bible open. The Syrians on one of their raids had carried off a little maid from the land of Israel. Now, obviously there wasn't a war on, or the king of Syria would never have allowed his favorite general to go to Israel, lest he should be kept there. But there was that uneasy peace that there still is between Israel and Syria. And still today, across the border, there are constant little scurries and border raids and bombings, just as there were then in Naaman's day. And in one of these border raids, this little girl had suddenly been swept up. A sergeant major had been passing. He hauled her into his truck and took her off. This will make a fine present for the general. He gets back. General, I have a present for you from our raid today. Would you like this little maid for your wife? And so a sorrowful family and bewildered school friends never see her again. And there must have been many a heartache in that little attic bedroom, mustn't there? And she becomes the maid to Naaman's wife. Amazing how often this is repeated, almost literally. A friend gave me this book of Lord Shaftesbury, one of the most powerful Christians of the 19th century, who probably brought more happiness into the lives of people who are miserable than any other single Christian in the last century. He was brought up, and I'm actually rereading it, I've only just got again to the beginning of the story, and he had the most appalling home, though his parents were immensely wealthy and had large houses in London and the country. When all possible allowance has been made for them, the fact remains that Anthony was afflicted with an unnatural and unpleasant pair of parents. Most solemnly do I pray, he wrote in his diary later on, that no family hereafter may endure from its parents what we endured. Anthony and his three elder sisters suffered under a system of the utmost severity. Now, he would probably have been a very miserable child, were it not that his father took on a lady's maid for his wife. And we don't even know the name of this girl. It may have been Mills, it may have been Millis. Nobody knows anything about her. She came into the family only for a year or two, but she was a staunch Christian. And she became very fond of this little boy Anthony, and she taught him about Christ, and then died. And in fact, as this book says, I don't think it's written by a person who claims in any specific way to be a Christian. We're told that this woman, Maria Mills, was to remain the central driving force of all Lord Shaftesbury's actions for the rest of his life. In God's providence, this little maid comes into the household and then dies very early. She's laid her love and truth upon one child, and that changes everything. Now, in very much the same situation, you see, we have this tragic household of Naaman and his wife and the little maid. How is the contact to be made? I want you to notice that there's nothing brash about it. I believe in bold witness, but I don't believe in brash witness. We don't hear of the little maid walking along a corridor and meeting the great general and saying, "General, I have some tracts here." We don't read of her leaving a Bible in the dining room, sort of in an ostentatious way. Now, yes, we need to be bold in our witness, but we don't need to be unnatural, to do things that are indecent and embarrassing to people. All we need to do is to be brave enough to take the everyday opportunities all around if we had eyes to see it. I suppose one day she's doing her mistress's hair. It was probably very magnificent. I won't attempt to look at the details because I don't understand them. She was either unraveling curls or putting curls in. And as she looked into the mirror, she could see her mistress had been crying, a grey face. And she knew what it was. She knew the family tragedy. And so often happens that a little girl like this has no social standing. She's very intimate with her mistress. And she says just this. She twiddles away with the curlers or whatever it is. She says, would that my master knew about the prophet that is in Israel. You see, it's such a natural situation. So different from the forced situations that we try to make sometimes for evangelism. Now, I imagine that the conversation quickly changed, that her mistress probably pushed that aside. She didn't want to hear about it at the moment and turned and gave her a list of things that she had to do that morning. But later on, her mistress would be thinking about it. The prophet in Israel. She talks at breakfast to her husband. He talks to the king. And before we know up, what has happened? He's on his journey to seek for this cure. Now, I think it is very striking to see how it all began. How was the connection made? Here is a man right across boundaries that you and I can never reach across. People we can never bring to a Tuesday service. People who will never open a Bible. People who haven't had, perhaps, a Christian upbringing of any kind. Are they out of reach? Not a bit. They're not out of reach, and sometimes the way that God sets the situation up in his mysterious and wonderful providence is just like this. A tragedy, and a man is out of his depth. A witness. A word is said. Why don't you go there? Why don't you go to that church? Why don't you read this book? Why don't you pray for the first time in your life? I tried. And so the search begins. One of the things that this book makes abundantly plain is that none of us by nature is a seeker after truth or after God. Not a bit of it. On the contrary, by nature we're running away from God. We don't want him to interfere with our lives. We're not natural seekers. If we were, we should soon find. It is God who seeks, and it is God who has sought through this providential arrangement of circumstances in this story. But now, the man does begin to seek. But I want to say this as I finish by way of encouragement, because I think so often we expect too much of people. You look back to the time when you first began to seek, if you were a decent pagan. I think you may get a bit of a shock. Let me say two things about Naaman. He began his search with no idealistic thought and no spiritual aspirations whatever. He did not go to Israel to find out about God. He went to Israel for one thing only, and that was a cure to this wretched illness. That's how people approach God, isn't it? They're not interested in God. They just want to go to God for what they can get from him. I met a Mr. Michael Butt from Bland Payne a week or two back, and I was interested to see an article about him in one of the city papers. He's a broker who has a very well-thumbed passport and goes everywhere throughout the world for business. And he gives us, I think, one of the reasons for his success in these words. Mr. Butt believes the important thing is to go out and build relationships, even if it means starting from the beginning. Quote, "Initially, they'll give you their muck, something that nobody wants to look at. They'll give you something you can't finish. I love doing this. It's a challenge. Then if you can show them that you can handle that, then they'll give you something better." So the insurance broker leaves London Airport. He goes to Beirut, and he gets into talk with this international man. And what does the international man do? He doesn't really want to do business with him, so he hands him a bit of muck that nobody else will insure. And that, I thought, is a very vivid picture of our relationship with God. God begins to impinge on our lives. A Christian begins to talk to us about God. What do we do with God? We hand him our muck. We say, well, Lord, I've never prayed in my life before, but my boy is facing the 11 plus or taking an exam for school. And would you help, please? We're all ready, you see, to go to the nearest vicar and say a few weeks later, I prayed, but nothing happened. We just hand God a few problems. You handle those. We don't believe in him at all. We're not sincere. We're not searchers after truth. We're no better than Naaman. There's a very striking passage in C.S. Lewis's autobiography, which I won't read now, in which he says what marvelous condescension and grace it was of God to go on dealing with him as he steadily refused, kicking and struggling, to come into the kingdom. All that at first he handed the Lord was muck. But God answered those prayers, took that first step. And gradually we have the confidence to hand over to him more and more than in the end our lives. Secondly, he began the search entirely in his own way. You've got to remember that this man is as ignorant as most people are. One of the things I learned afresh at our senior businessmen's lunch last week is how totally ignorant people are of the way of salvation. They don't know anything about God at all. You have a conversation with a man afterwards. He says, I enjoyed your talk. You begin to talk about the things of God. And it's quite clear that this book is a completely closed book. Now notice Naaman on his journey. You see, we see him set off, we'll just leave him today, setting off with great trailers full of money and clothes. This is what he's going to the prophet with. If you know anything about the God of the Bible, you know that you can't bribe him. But you see, he's ignorant of the truth of God, so he goes with this great caravan of money and clothes and all the rest of it. He's very characteristic of some senior businessmen I know. This is the way they treat God. They think that they can get God to do what they want. And not only does he go in the wrong spirit, but he goes to the wrong place. He goes across the border and he knocks up the king and he says, I want a cure. And the poor king is absolutely desperate. He says, this is just an excuse for more warfare. How can I possibly cure him? So perhaps this important man, you see, in business, he's always gone to the top. He lifts the telephone, goes to the top. Here again, he goes to the top, perhaps to some great ecclesiastical dignitary who can't tell him the way of salvation at all. This man doesn't know where to go. He doesn't know where to turn. What books do I read? He has no idea. No idea at all, because this is foreign territory. Let's not expect too much, then. I know, if you're a decent pagan, that you're ignorant. You may not realize how ignorant you are. but we know because we were ignorant too. But if you're prepared to start the search, you will find that God will meet you more than halfway. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank thee that there are no barriers, that thy grace and love reaches out over every human barrier, that nobody can keep your grace and patience and condescension at bay. So we pray that thou'lt have mercy upon us in our ignorance, that thou'lt enter our lives and our hearts, that thou'lt turn our steps to thy truth. We ask it for ourselves, and we ask it for our friends, for Christ's sake. Amen.